find your seats, turn your Bibles to Romans 7 and verse 4. Today we started last week in exposition
of the moral law, and if you recall, the moral law is summarily found in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, of course, are given twice. First in Exodus 20, the first 17 verses. So that's going to be our main text. But we're not going to actually get there until probably next week or the week after that. And then the law was re-given in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But this week, I want to address those texts that seem to teach that Christians have nothing to do with the moral law, or perhaps better put, that do in fact teach that Christians are no longer under the law, and they're actually dead to the law in some very important ways. And there's four texts, there's more than that, but there's fundamentally four texts that come to mind. Two of them teach that we're not under the law, and two of them say we're dead to the law, and that, of course, those mean the same things. So one of those four texts is found here in Romans 7 and 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, if I had to choose one of my favorite texts out of these four, it would be this one. It may not be the most famous, but it is very beautiful indeed. Let me just read to you some of the other texts. You'll probably be familiar with them. Romans 6, 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This text here, Romans 7 and 4. Then you have two texts in Galatians. In fact, two of them are in Romans, two are in Galatians. Because remember, Galatians is a shorter and more specific Romans. Galatians 2:19, I through the law am dead to the law. That's a text we might come back to. And Galatians 5:18, a text we might see this Sunday. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, so these texts affirm Christians are not under the law, and they are dead to the law in certain ways. Thus, the question becomes, in what way? In what way are we no longer under the law, and in what way are we dead to the law? If you remember last week, we learned there's one law that was in Adam at creation, remains in all men in shadow form, served as the backbone to the Old Covenant or to the Mosaic Law, and is in substance one with the law of Christ. So this law was in Adam in perfection. It remains in all men in shadow form. It was the backbone to the Old Covenant. It's rewritten in our hearts in regeneration, and it's one in substance with the law of Christ. And thus, if you remember, the same basic morality expected from Adam was expected from Moses, was expected from Paul and Peter, and is expected from us. There's one law, and we call that the moral law. That's a theological term or phrase, moral law. And we use the term moral law to distinguish it from positive law, which we saw last week, and I won't review that. Now again, tonight I want to address those texts that teach Christians are no longer under the law and are dead to the law. But I don't want to address it so much in terms of the errors that are often associated with these texts, but I want to just positively set out the great truth that we as Christians are no longer under the law, and we're dead to it in very important ways. There's really two errors possible, or maybe more, but two common errors that I know of when it comes to interpreting these four texts. Now, there's other texts that say the same things, but these are the four major texts. One error is to misinterpret them so as to suggest that Christians have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. That's probably one of the most common ways, common errors associated with these four texts. And to our theme, here's our theme, that Christians are dead to the law. Okay, that's clearly found in our text, Romans 7:4. Christians are dead to the law. And one common error is to interpret that to mean Christians have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. But another common error, and this one probably would be more tempting for us, is to fail to enter into the joys, the glory, and the liberty of rightly relishing and understanding what it means to be dead to the law. I think I've known Reformed Christians, Reformed Baptist Christians, in reaction to the first error, because your saved mother, father, grandfather, aunt, uncle, or coworker, the average Christian in America, when they come to a text like Romans 6:14, you're not under law but grace, they interpret that to mean we have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. And so in response to that, I think we can jump in the other ditch, and that is we don't relish these texts. Maybe you can't explain them properly, but for whatever reason, when you read them, you know it doesn't mean we're not to obey the Ten Commandments. You love the law. It's in your heart if you're a Christian. You've been given the Holy Spirit to that end, because it's a promise of the new covenant that I'll not only write it on your heart, but I'll put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. But you're just not able to perhaps fully explain it or understand it. Thus, when you come to these texts, there's some measure of uncertainty in your mind and heart. Whatever the reasons are, you're unable to rejoice in these texts. I love the text that we saw last week that say we're to obey the law, keep the law. And I just as much love the text that say we're not under the law and dead to the law. And if you can't say that, then there's a problem. And if there is a problem, there's a solution, and that is to rightly understand these texts, and that's our purpose tonight. Thus, in what way are Christians dead to the law? Simply put, Christians are dead to the law as a broken covenant of works. That's the simple answer, and it's going to take us the next 30 minutes or so to unpack it. Now, this is implied in both of the imageries. To no longer be under the law means we're no longer under its covenant obligations, and to be dead to it means we're dead to it as a covenant. And that's why here Paul uses the imagery of marriage. Just go back to Romans 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. And then he goes on to give this illustration, and the illustration isn't to teach that you can never remarry after divorce. The text here is, this imagery of marriage here is an illustration of a bigger point. Verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Okay, so a woman ordinarily is going to marry a man and stay with that man until he dies or she dies. If she dies or if he dies, she no longer has to obey him. She has to obey her husband as long as they're living. That's kind of common sense. The whole obedience to the husband may not be as commonly understood. But nevertheless, it's in the Bible. Women are to obey their own husbands in the Lord, and they are to obey him as long as he lives. If and when he dies, she's no longer bound to him covenantally. All right, this is the point. Verse 3. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's freed from that law so that she's no adulteress, though she's married another man. Okay, so here's the situation. She's married, he dies, she remarries. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another. That's the point of the analogy. Our first husband is the law. We're all married to the law. That's covenantal imagery, right? Marriage is a covenant. So we all come out of the womb married to the law as a broken covenant. And the imagery switches back and forth to from the law dying and or else we die. But either way, the point is there's a death in this covenant of marriage between us and the law, and thus we are able to remarry. So in verse 4 it says, my brethren, you also have become dead. So you, if he switches the imagery, I don't know why. If he had stayed with the imagery, it would have been that the law died, but he puts it, we died. I think it's just because if he says the law dies, then it might give the impression that there's no significance of the law to us as Christians. And that's obviously not what he's teaching. In fact, he goes on to say the very contrary throughout this remaining chapter. But the point here is in verse 4 is now we've died and we've been resurrected in order to remarry. That's just the imagery of his analogy, okay? So Paul says, we've died to the law, that was our first husband, in order to be married a second time, and who's our second husband? Christ. And look how he puts it so beautifully. We become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that is through his suffering, through his passion, through his atoning work, that we might be married to another. And then he says, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. So now we're married to Christ, and we obey the law as the law of Christ, as we saw last week. So the point being is, both imageries, no longer being under the law and being dead to the law, are covenantal in nature. So the simple answer to the question, in what way are Christians dead to the law, is Christians are dead to the law as a broken covenant of works. As a broken covenant of works. Now, this implies, doesn't it, all men by nature are under the law as a broken covenant of works. If you go back to Genesis, you find that God created Adam and Eve. And then he entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve, Adam as the head of Eve, and in fact, head of the human race. So God enters into a covenant with Adam. Having put his law in his heart, he forms that law into one positive command: don't eat the tree. Don't eat from the tree. That was the expression of that law that was in his heart. He funneled it all down into one positive command: don't eat the tree, or don't eat from the tree. And he threatened him with death if and when he did, and the inference being he promised him life had he obeyed. That was the covenant arrangement with Adam. If Adam sinned, he and his posterity would die. How do we know that the covenant made with Adam was made with Adam as the head of the human race, but because everybody else died when he died? Or when he sinned, he died, so did Eve, and then his children came out spiritually dead and deserving of eternal death. So death was the penalty of this broken covenant. Life was its promise had he complied with the covenant. So all men in Adam are born under this law. And the law says that if you sin, you'll die. And if you're to get life by it, you have to have perfect obedience. And thus the problem is that we're conceived already as sinners. And that's why infants die in the womb. And that's why we're born spiritually dead and deserving of eternal death. Why? Why does the infant die in the womb? Because of its participation in Adam's sin. We've all sinned, Romans 5:12, in Adam. And so the baby comes out dead spiritually and deserving of eternal death if there isn't salvation applied. And so all people are by nature in Adam and under the law as a broken covenant. And the penalty of that broken covenant is death. The wages of sin is death. Brethren, when you read a text like that, 6:23 of Romans, the wages of sin is death, you have to understand that the death there goes back to Genesis 2. If and when you eat of this tree, surely you shall die. See? So the wages, or the penalty of this covenant, is death. And so, all people deserve to go to hell for no other reason than their participation in Adam's sin. When he sinned, we sin. But as a person is born and grows up, they add to that sin their own personal sins. And so they go to hell for all their sin, not just Adam's, but yes, Adam's and theirs. Or better put, Adam's is theirs. It's our sin. So we deserve it. And just think about this. If we deserve to go to hell just for the sin of Adam, how much more do we deserve to go to hell if we live 80, 90 years? Do you remember what Paul spoke about? Those who are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Every sin means they have more wrath awaiting them. And the more sin you have, the more punishment you'll have. Those, remember we saw last week, who don't have the law get judged less severely because they have less knowledge. But those who have the law and those who have the gospel, those who know the truth, are worthy of many, many blows, says Jesus. All right, so this presupposes that all men are under the law as a broken covenant of works. I don't need to continue in that. You know that. But it's rather important to keep in mind. Otherwise, you won't be able to appreciate what it means to no longer to be under that or to be dead to it as such, as a broken covenant of works. But to be more specific, well, let me very quickly prove that, because I just want to make sure that that's clear in your mind. Back up to Romans 3 and look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now we're going to see that to be under sin is to be under its bondage, and to be under the law is to be under its penalty. All right? And you can see that because when he quotes all those verses 10 to 18, largely from the Psalms, his whole point is to show that both Jews and Gentiles are equally guilty and equally corrupt. All Jews and all Gentiles, mankind without exception, is born under sin, born under the guilt of it as well as the bondage of it. But notice how he puts it in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. You see, those who are under the law here in verse 19 are one and the same as those who are under sin in verse 9. And who is it that's under sin and thus under the law? All men, Jew and Gentile. Every single person without exception. Friends, it's really important to get this, because stop and think for a second. If you're not a Christian, you're under the law. And if you are a Christian, you aren't. If you are not a Christian, you're alive to the law in a way that's not good. And if you are a Christian, you're dead to the law in a way that's very good. Okay, but the law says something. And what does it say? It says, that's you in verses 10 to 18. That's what the law says. And the point and goal of it is what? To shut our mouths as penitent sinners. That's what the last half of verse 19 means. The law has to come to shut our mouth, to show us our sin, and to show us what the law threatens us. All right? So we're all under the law, Jew or Gentile, as a broken covenant of works, because we're in Adam. We're born in Adam. Are all men born in Adam? Yes. And that means they are in him as their covenant head. They're in Adam as their covenant head, right? There's two men who are heads of two covenants. The first one is Adam, and all men are in him by nature. The second is who Paul calls the second man or the last Adam, and that's Christ. And we're all in him and his covenant by grace. So we're all in one of two covenants. We're either in Adam's covenant and the law condemns us, or else we're in Christ in his new covenant and the law smiles at us. But one of the two are the only options. Those are the only two options. Okay, now let me be more specific. In what way are we dead to the law as Christians? Well, let me suggest three ways. One, we are dead to the condemning power of the law. And I think this is the most obvious way, isn't it? Or that we're dead to the law. The law threatens every covenant breaker with death. And because we've sinned in Adam, at conception, the law says to us, you deserve death. At conception, brethren. And then every time we sin, actually and personally, the law says to us, you deserve death. The law says, this is what the law says, in the day you sin, you shall die. This is what the law says. The soul that sins shall die. This is what the law says. The law says the wages of sin is death. That's what the law says. That's the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? Death. Death eternal. Look at Galatians 3. I got a text for each of these. We may or may not turn to them. Verse 10, Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law. See, that's one of the clearest places in the Bible that utilizes this concept of a broken covenant of works. Those who are not Christians are yet under the law. They are of, is how he puts it, of the works of the law. And notice, they're under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you don't do everything in the law, you're cursed. That's what this text teaches, doesn't it? If you do not do everything in the law, if you do not obey the law from the heart, perfectly, flawlessly, and continuously, you're under the curse. And so how does Christ save us from the curse of the law? Well, just look down a little bit to, like, for example, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might fall upon the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So you have cursing and blessing. Jesus takes, he assumes to himself the curse of the law, of that broken covenant. But do you know what he also does? And we're going to see this under the second point. He earns for us its blessing. What was the blessing of the covenant of works? What was the promise of the covenant of works? Eternal life. Something Adam didn't have by creation. He had it by way of promise. if he had kept the covenant. So Jesus not only assumes or bears, perhaps, the curse, but earns the blessing. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life that's eternal. That's the cursing and the blessing of the broken covenant, or the covenant of works. So the way in which Jesus saves us from the condemning power of the law is he assumes to himself a real human nature and is born under the law. He's born under the obligations of that law, that broken covenant with Adam, and he bears its penalty in his own human body and soul on the cross. So he becomes a curse for us. He satisfies the curse of the broken covenant of works. He himself became accursed for us. He bears the curse in our place. Listen to James Haldane, Robert Haldane's brother. Robert Haldane was a Baptist commentator and wrote a famous commentary on Romans. His brother James wrote one on Galatians. And he said, Christ assumed his people's nature, right? That's Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, that the blessings of God, it's basically the same thing we just read in Galatians 3. You see it there in verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, Christ assumed his people's nature, became their substitute, went down into the pit in which they lay, and bore their curse. And for him to do that, he had to become a man, because God can't be cursed. God can't die. But a man can. And in order for that death to merit the salvation of an untold multitude, he had to be the God-man. Because who else can bear the wrath of God other than God incarnate? Edward Fisher, remember I introduced you to him. He's the one that wrote The Marrow of Modern Divinity in Sunday school class. And it was his book that would become the backbone to that debate 50 years after his death. He said this, all true believers are dead to the law as the covenant of works. For they being incorporated into Christ, what the law or covenant of works did to him, it did the same to them. So that when Christ hanged on the cross, all believers, after a sort, hanged there with him. So we are dead to the law as a broken covenant of works, and that means in the first place we are freed from its condemning power. The law can no longer condemn us. And this, of course, protects us from the accusations of our enemies. God doesn't condemn us, but our enemies will. And who are our enemies? Satan, sinners, and ourselves, our flesh, our consciences oftentimes condemn us. But God and his law do not, because the law has been satisfied. All the threatenings, all the curses associated with the law as a broken covenant have been fulfilled. And so now it no longer condemns us. In fact, it looks upon us with satisfaction. Thus, whenever we feel condemned by the law, we can be assured this doesn't come from God, but our enemies. Okay, so the law no longer condemns us, but it does convict us. And I'm going to make that clarification with the other two points. Because don't get it misunderstood. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. That he wasn't under the Mosaic law. And he wasn't under the moral law as a broken covenant works. He wasn't under the law. But remember he said, but it's not as if I'm without the law or without law. But I'm under what?
I have obligations, covenantal obligations to the law as the law of Christ.
Okay, so the law doesn't condemn, but it convicts us. Because remember, the law of Christ is one in substance with the Ten Commandments. So the law that condemned us is the same law that we love and keep as Christians, and that now convicts us. But the difference between condemnation and conviction is very large. And you know the difference because conviction is from God and condemnation is from our enemies. And you can tell rather easily, or you can rather easily distinguish between the two, because condemnation leads us into despair and drives us from God's mercy, whereas conviction brings us back to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, where we find renewed strength, where we find grace for cleansing and restoration. Or maybe I can put it more simple than that. Whenever the Holy Spirit is using the law as the law of Christ to convict us, he always what? What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? He points us to Jesus. So when you feel convicted, you ought to feel convicted when you sin as a Christian. But if it's evangelical conviction, that is, that from the Holy Spirit, it leads us to Jesus. Whereas our enemies condemn us with the law, and that drives us from Jesus. And so while the law no longer condemns, in the hand of Christ it convicts, which means it always leads us back to him. Probably one of the best little books you can ever have in the history of books is Samuel Bolton's The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And in this book, he sets out the nature of true Christian freedom. And I can give you the main heads. Freed from, I think, five things. Freed from Satan. This is true Christian freedom. Freedom from the law, or from sin. Thirdly, the law is a broken covenant. Four, freedom from obedience to men. Now you have to read that chapter to see what he does and doesn't mean there. There's six things. Fifthly, freedom from death. And sixthly, the grave. But the book is really filled up with a lot of questions and answers about those things. And this is what he says about being liberated from the condemning power of the law and yet still under the conviction of the law as the law of Christ. And so I conceive the law may accuse those who are, notwithstanding, Christ's free men. It may show them how far they came short of the glory of God and how far they've wandered from the paths of righteousness, and may accuse them for it. But this results in humiliation and never in condemnation. Very big difference. All right, so first of all, we're dead to the condemning power of the law. I think that's the most obvious way, but it's not the only way. In fact, I would argue the other two are just as important, just a little more difficult to explain. Number two, we are dead to the promising power of the law. The law, as a covenant of works, promises life if perfectly obeyed. Just keep this in mind. Jesus fulfilled that broken covenant. That's why he came as the second man, the last Adam. And in order to fulfill the broken covenant of works, or to satisfy the law as a broken covenant of works, he had to do two things. He had to satisfy its curses, and he had to merit its promises. He had to die and he had to live. So he died to satisfy his curses. We just saw that. But he also lived a perfect life to merit. He earned. Look, Christ earned that which Adam could have but didn't. And that is life eternal. So the broken law, the law is a broken covenant. It condemns us. If you sin, you die.
And then it says, and you can only have life by perfect obedience.
You know, theoretically, brethren, the law still promises life if you keep it perfectly. If somehow or another you can erase that first sin, the guilt of the first sin you have in Adam, if you can somehow erase that, and you're not born with a corrupt nature, and you live perfectly and flawlessly and obey the law in thought, word, and deed for your whole life, then you get eternal life. That's all you have to do. Let me show it to you very quickly. Look at Luke 18. This is what Jesus thought. And this is how Jesus applies the law to the rich young ruler. Look at 18:18 of Luke. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Brethren, just stop and think of how profound Jesus' answer is. I mean, what a tremendous question. It's like you're walking on the way to Save-A-Lot to get some of that batter to make some pancakes. And somebody just says to you, "Hey, what do I have to do to go to heaven? What do I have to do to have life that's eternal?" That's what he asked him. But notice he says, "Good teacher." See, the problem here is this young rich ruler thinks Jesus is pretty good, and he thinks he's pretty good. And watch Jesus answer. Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that's God. Brethren, obviously Jesus isn't denying he's God. The problem is this man calls him a good teacher. Jesus somewhat rebukes him with that, because he knows this man thinks he's pretty good too. And now he's asked the question, how do I have eternal life? Notice Jesus' answer. It might shock you. "You know the commandments." Go do them. And then he lists some of the Ten Commandments. "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Jesus is saying, if you think you're pretty good, but are you good enough to earn eternal life through the works of the law? You can. There's two ways to have eternal life. One is that you render perfect and perpetual obedience to the law, which is impossible. And the other is somebody does it for you. That's the two options, right? We get life, salvation, Paul said, either by faith or the works of the law. There's only two options. And notice his answer. "These things I've done." I've done a pretty good job at them. No, you haven't. And Jesus puts his finger on one particular sin in the next verse. "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But the young rich ruler fails to do that, because we all fail to do that. And that's the whole point. Brethren, Jesus isn't telling him that if you go, he's not telling him that if you go and keep the commandments, you go to heaven. He's using the law to show him that he hasn't kept the commandments. The problem is he was self-righteous. Jesus is saying, look, there's two ways to get eternal life. Either you have to render perfect obedience to the law and satisfy its curse, or you believe in me who would do that for you. Now, what Jesus says here you find everywhere else. Let me just show it to you very quickly another place. Look back to Romans, this time chapter 7, verse 10. And look at how Paul put this. "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Paul was trying to get life how? By obedience to the law. But notice how he puts it. Originally, the law was to give life, if kept. It promised life, brethren. The law, as a covenant given to Adam, promised life. And that eternal. But he found, because this is his testimony of his conversion, he found that the more he tried to keep it, the more sinful he became in his estimation. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit brought the law and opened his eyes to see his wretchedness in it, did he die which is a good thing, and found life in Christ. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. Thus, the law that originally promised life to Adam can only now bring death, as we can never meet its expectation. This means Christians no longer look for acceptance with God through their obedience to God's law. This doesn't deny the law still promises us rewards. Again, this is my clarification. Remember I said there was a clarification with respect to the first one, that we're dead to the condemning power of the law, but that doesn't mean the law doesn't convict. And now I'm saying that we're dead to the promising power of the law, that we can only have life based upon obedience, but it doesn't negate the fact that the law, as the law of Christ, still promises rewards. Doesn't David say then, Psalm 19, in keeping the law, there's great rewards, a good conscience, and all the blessings that come with obedience. These are our evangelical works, by the way. In fact, this is what we're going to see, God willing, in our Sunday school class this Sunday, because we come to good works. And we learn in good works, or we learn in that chapter, one of the purposes for good works is rewards. It's a wonderful topic that a lot of Reformed Christians are afraid of. Because again, largely speaking, it's been perverted by so many. But rewards are a good thing. And the law rewards us. It promises us good things as we obey it. But remember, it's in the hand of Christ. It's not promising us life based on perfect obedience. Jesus already fulfilled that. It no longer promises that to us. But it does promise us blessings. And we'll see some of those, God willing, this Sabbath day. Thirdly, we are dead to the, and this is, again, going to take me a second to explain. We are dead to the commanding power of the law. Now, again, as a broken covenant of works. The law no longer commands us outside of Christ. The law as a broken covenant, it commands, it demands, but it doesn't provide. It commands and demands and threatens and promises life based upon obedience, perfect obedience, but it doesn't provide anything to have that obedience that warrants or merits its promise. For example, Pharaoh commanded the Hebrews to make bricks without straw. He fundamentally commanded them to do that which they couldn't. And that's what the law does. It commands but doesn't provide. It says, do this and you'll live. That's what the law says. Do this and you'll live. But it doesn't provide the straw to render the obedience. But as the law of Christ, brethren, the law still commands. The law commands as the law of Christ. But it doesn't merely command without the straw. It commands and then gives us an abundance of straw. It commands us to obey, but it provides for us all the resources to obey. And that's really, if you think about it, how at least three, if not four, of the texts are to be interpreted. Now, does the fact that we're not under the law, does the fact that we're dead to the law mean we're no longer under its condemning power and promising power? Absolutely. But if you take those four texts and just think of them for a second, and I'm going to quickly just go back through them, you're going to see that it's largely this third aspect. They come together, all three of them, but it's largely this third point that's the direct emphasis of those texts. For example, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You shall no longer ever go back to sin as a master. Why? Because you're no longer under the law, but grace. You're no longer under the law,
as a broken covenant, as a master that commands but doesn't provide. But now you're under the law of Christ, or toward Christ, in whom you have all the grace sufficient, abundantly provided to obey the law. How about this one, Galatians 5:18? But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Having the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, keep in mind that the Spirit always brings us back to Jesus. That's evidence of what? Paul says it's an evidence of not being under the law. You want an evidence of a Spirit-led Christian? By the way, there's only every Christian Spirit-led, right? There's not a Spirit-led Christian and then a non-Spirit-led Christian. There's Christians who are Spirit-led. There's Christians who walk according to the Spirit, who walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit brings them to Jesus, in whom they have grace sufficient to walk in obedience to all of his commandments. And so when Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We could say it this way, everybody who isn't under the law now has the Spirit. In other words, they're no longer under the law as a broken covenant. They're no longer under the law as a commanding law that doesn't provide grace. But they're under the law toward Christ, in whom they have abundance of provision, namely the Holy Spirit. And that's the meaning of our text. Just look back at it. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that is, through his passion, through his redemptive work. Notice, that you may be married to another. And then he doesn't leave it at that. He tells you who it is. To him who was raised from the dead, who's victorious, who satisfied the law as a broken covenant. But notice the last phrase, that we should bear fruit to God. You're no longer under the law as a broken covenant. You're no longer under the law as a commanding law that doesn't provide the grace to bear fruit to God. See, if you take these four texts, all four of them say the same thing. And while they do include the other aspects, the first two, it's the third that they largely focus on. The law says nothing to me, brethren. It does not command me as a Christian outside of Christ. It does not command me to make bricks with no straw. We can say every person, according to these texts, every person delivered from the law is the possessor of grace, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Because put them together. They're married to Jesus, 7:4. They're led by the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:18. And they bear fruit to God, Romans 7:4. All that because they're not under the law. They're no longer under the law as a broken covenant. Thus, while the law still commands, it now commands us as the law of Christ in union with him, married to him. So this is the law of our husband. This is the law of our beloved. This is the law of Christ. Every person who's died to the law has now been married to Christ and thus partake of his resurrection power. Because look again how the text puts it. Through the body of Christ, you become dead to the law through the body of Christ that you might be married to another. To him who was raised from the dead. Brother, that's a pregnant little phrase. And with his resurrection, he bought for us these blessed benefits of the new covenant. All right. Well, we got a few minutes left, so let me quickly summarize it this way. Observation one, behold the plight of native man. All men are born, live, and they die under the broken covenant of works. What a wretched existence.
All men by nature are born, live, and die under the broken covenant of works. Are Gentiles today under the law? You see, brethren, this theology, it washes and rinses our minds from all manner of error. Now, I don't want to pick on somebody. Well, I will. There was a friend of mine who was a dispensational minister, and we'd have, I would say cordial conversations about these matters. And I remember asking him once this question, because he didn't know how to interpret rightly these texts, just to put it frankly. I asked him this question, Pastor David, is your unsaved pagan neighbor under the law? And if he is, what law? Let me ask you this, Brother David. Is your unsaved pagan neighbor under the law, or is he under grace? He didn't know how to answer the question. He couldn't say grace, but he couldn't say law. He didn't know. Now, I actually encouraged him never to preach again, which he didn't take that advice, until he learned how to answer that question. See, for us, it's easy, isn't it? Our pagan neighbor was never under the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant. Only the Jews were. But he was born under the law. What law? The broken covenant of works. He was born in Adam. So our pagan neighbor isn't under grace. Our unsaved pagan neighbor is under the law. And the law condemns him. It promises life based upon perfect obedience, and it commands him to do something he can't. And that's a wretched state. Secondly, behold the need of native man. What does he need? Well, he needs to die to the law. And how does he die to the law? Well, here I have to show you very quickly. Let's start back with Romans 3, and then I want to go to two texts in Galatians, and then we're basically done. Go back to Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is the first thing he needs, O pagan neighbor. You need the law to shut your mouth. That means your proud, self-righteous mouth. That's what the young rich ruler needed. And that's what Jesus put the law in front of him, to shut his mouth. But you know what? The law can shut our mouth. It can condemn us. And that's a good thing if you're not a Christian. You need to know that you're condemned by the law. It already condemns you if you're not a Christian. What you need to do is to know that it condemns you. Okay, that's verse 19. But you need more than that, brethren. The poor, unsaved sinner needs more than that. He also needs verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Goes back with verse 19. He needs verse 21, I mean. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And it was manifested in the Old Testament scriptures, because the Old Testament scriptures bore witness that God had promised way back in Genesis 3 and 15 that he would send the seed of the woman who would fulfill the broken covenant of works and merit life for everybody who trusted him. So he has to have the law brought to his conscience, right? He has to feel his guilt. He has to have a knowledge of sin, and that comes through the law. But he also has to have a knowledge of the gospel. So he needs the law and the gospel. Notice the next verse. Go back to Galatians. And let me see here. 2:19. Galatians 2:19. For I through the law died to the law. For I through the law died to the law. That is, the law came and showed me my sin, and I died. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 7. I was alive once apart from the law. I thought I was pretty good. The law was already there. The problem was he was blind. It's like having a mirror, but the lights turned off. If you have a mirror in your room and you're trying to look to see whether or not you're putting your tie on properly, and the light switches off and it's dark, the problem isn't with the mirror. The problem is there's no light, and our hearts are dark, and so we have the law. Paul had the law, and he tried to keep the law, and he did pretty good at it externally. But it wasn't until the Holy Spirit turned on the light switch, then he saw all manner of sin. And then he died, and he dies here. We all die through the law. So we need the law to die, okay, right? But we need something more. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. You see, the law only points out my need, and the gospel provides the solution. One last text. Well, you don't have to turn there. Verse 24 of Galatians 3. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law is our tutor, a schoolmaster. It teaches us our sin and our need for a Savior and the gospel, and it points us to the gospel wherein we find a Savior. So what is the need of native man? He needs the law and the gospel through which he dies and is raised again in newness of life. And then finally, observation 3, behold the joy of saved man. Brethren, I hope you understand better these texts, and when you read through them, you're not in any way tempted to skim over them, but you stop and you park and you relish these texts as much as any other text in the Bible. When God taught me, when I became a Christian like you, I knew these things in some sense, but it was another year or so later until I really learned them very clearly. And I can still remember living in the City Mission and getting this stuff in me. It was almost like a second conversion when I came to see that I'm not under the law and I'm dead to it. And that's a very good thing. What a blessing it is to know that I'm no longer under the law. And this, of course, is true for all Christians equally in the courtroom of heaven. You're dead to the law in the courtroom of heaven. But it needs to be, increased, the knowledge of it. It needs to become a deeper, wonderful reality in the courtroom of our conscience. So the law doesn't condemn me. And when it does, I say, away. Away with the law as a broken covenant of works. When the law promises me, if you keep doing better, you'll go to heaven, I say, away with the law as a broken covenant of works. And when the law commands me, without providing me the grace and strength to comply, I say, away with that law that I'm no longer under, because I'm dead to it in Christ. And now I'm alive, I'm married to him, and now I'm alive to bear fruit, or to sweetly comply with the law of Christ. Well, we'll come back to that, God willing, next week. I'm not sure what we'll do, but nevertheless, we'll keep our goal to get to the first commandment, which we will very soon. There's a hymn I want to close.